We continue through Matthew's Gospel, and we arrive this morning at verse 13 and following. And I'm going to read verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. Again, one of the general concepts we've been pursuing in this particular sermon series on Matthew is the idea of taking larger bits of Matthew and seeing how they connect together. So we will begin in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. However, I despair of preaching through all of those verses this morning. And so we'll stop when we stop. But I do want us to read all of these verses now before we begin. And before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to us your word now in the power of your Spirit. Hearing with profit, hearing with faith, hearing unto eternal life. These are things we cannot do on our own. You must give grace. To be sure, we are not idle. But if you do not give us the grace of faith, we cannot respond unto eternal life. And so, Lord, open our ears that we may hear. Open our eyes that we may see. Give the Spirit that we may respond with the giving of our hearts to you unreservedly in faith. Be with us in the reading and the preaching of the word, that your name may be glorified, and again, that Jesus might be exalted in the midst of this assembly. We ask it in his name. Amen. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Who is this Jesus? I hope we've seen in these months now that we've spent in the Gospel of Matthew that this is the question that burns like rocket fuel in Matthew's pen as he writes his Gospel. I suppose it's a quill of some sort, not a pen. But that is Matthew's question. And as readers of Matthew's Gospel, he gives us everything that we need right up front. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And you can hear me kind of blazing through those opening chapters. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We have all these different testimonies to Jesus' divine and messianic identity. Matthew, the angel, the Magi, John the Baptist, and of course the crowning testimony of those opening chapters, which is the Father himself, who says at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But remember now that Jesus calls his disciples after all of that has taken place. Matthew's gospel is heavily front-loaded with all of these explicit statements about Jesus' messianic identity, but when the disciples are called, they don't have Matthew's gospel yet. They are listening to Jesus teach. They are observing Jesus act. They are watching Jesus heal and perform miracles. And they understand enough of his divine majesty to call him Lord and to follow him devotedly, but they are still growing into a full awareness of who he is. Now that's part of the great drama of Matthew's gospel in chapters 5 and following. We're being brought along that same blessed path of discovery along with the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 27. Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, they ask that question, and then what immediately follows? A demon says to Jesus, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And then Jesus goes on, casting out demons, forgiving sins, resurrecting the dead, healing people of all manner of ailments and diseases. And what starts to dawn on the disciples with greater and greater force with each passing day and week and month? We are witnessing, and remember the phrase, Magnalia Dei, we are witnessing the works of God. This Jesus is doing the works that belong properly to none but God. But not everyone is seeing it, right? What does Jesus tell John the Baptist, well, through his disciples, what does he tell John the Baptist about himself? "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What does Matthew tell us about the people of Nazareth? Well, what do they say? "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" And then Matthew tells us, "So they were offended at him." We have seen both the Pharisees now and the Sadducees likewise challenging his identity and his authority and doing everything they can to oppose the work of the kingdom. And Jesus has taken pains to warn the crowds and to warn his disciples about what he calls the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's what we considered. That brings us up to date now. That's what we considered in our last sermon on Matthew. And now, here in chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus wants to see if all this has been sinking in with his disciples. If I can use an illustration from the world of academics, it's like being a few weeks into a new semester, and you walk into class, and there's a pop quiz waiting for you on your desk. And the professor says, okay, it's time to see if you've been listening, if you've been paying attention, if it's sinking in. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus does not sit down with his disciples right away. He doesn't call Simon Peter or Andrew or any of the other disciples and sit them down immediately and say, okay, this is exactly who I am. He doesn't do that. First, he wants them to taste and to see. He wanted his works and his words to bear testimony to who he truly was, who he truly is, now and forever. But now, in chapter 16, now is the moment of truth. You cannot simply watch Jesus forever. There comes a time when you must answer the question of Matthew's gospel. Who is this Jesus? But even here, Jesus doesn't go straight for the jugular, so to speak. First, he asks about the crowds. He asks about the general population. Who do they say that I am? And what do we learn? Well, we learn that there was a whole smorgasbord of opinions about who Jesus was. Some say John the Baptist, remember that, comes straight from Herod. Herod beheads John. He's guilt-ridden, he hears about Jesus, and so he assumes this must be John raised from the dead. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. No one can deny that there is something extraordinary going on with this Jesus. But there is not clarity in the general population about what that something extraordinary is. We'll find out why that is in the moment. That is, why there isn't clarity. But first, isn't it amazing that absolutely nothing has changed to the present day? Go out and stand on a street corner for an afternoon and ask people, who do you say that Jesus is? And you will find a similarly mind-boggling smorgasbord of opinions. A teacher, a moral example, the founder of a new religion, a prophet, a charlatan, etc., etc. Based on the number of opinions floating around in our present day, you have roughly, give or take, about 10,000 different opinions as to what to make of this Jesus. Who do you say that he is? He turns then to the disciples and he, as it were, slips in the dagger right to them as personally and as direct as possible. First, he clears away all of the clearly erroneous opinions of the general population. He does not want that in the disciples' mind when he asks them the question. He clears it out of the way and then says, okay, you, who do you say that I am? Matthew highlights the urgency of the question in a neat way. I try not to explicitly call attention to the Greek too often, but it's worth it here. All of the verbs in this section are some form of past tense, except for one. Matthew's telling history, right? When you tell history, you use the past tense. This happened, and then this happened, and then this person said, and then this person answered. Verse 13, Jesus came, he asked, they said, Simon Peter answered. All past tense. But Matthew deliberately switches tenses for only one of those verses. Guess which one? Look with me at verse 15. You won't read the present tense because it's translated as past, but it reads literally, he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Matthew doesn't make a mistake in verse 15. It's a literary device, sometimes called the living historical present tense. You use it when you want to highlight the present importance of something or the ongoing urgency of something that happened in the past. And might I submit that never has that literary device been used so appropriately. This is the question of the ages. This is the question which lies at the core and at the crux of every single person's relationship with the living God. Who do you say that Jesus is? Matthew wants the question to leap out of his gospel account and, as it were, grab us by the collar and pull us in close. He wants us to be so close that it's like we can feel the breath of the Savior on us as he asks the question to each and every one of us, who do you say that I am? There's another question hanging over America right now. You probably know what it is. Turn on any news source, look at any social media, pick up any newspaper or magazine, it would seem to be the only question on anyone's mind right now. Who will occupy the Oval Office for the next 4 years? And we're being shouted at and shouted at and shouted at and shouted at. The noise is just incredible, isn't it? But relative to eternity, it's all sound and fury signifying nothing. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand me. The election is important. It's important with regard to the temporal health and well-being of our earthly nation. That's why some of us we'll be fasting and praying this upcoming Tuesday. I should have announced that again at the beginning of the service. The email went out yesterday. But this question belongs to an entirely different order of magnitude. And I think it's wonderful that we're considering it on this Lord's Day morning. This question stands alone. Because the question of who will win the election on Tuesday does not stand at the gates of the kingdom of God to allow some in and to bar entry to others. But this question does. This question does, as it were, stand at the gates of the kingdom of God and allow entry to some and to bar entry to others. That's why it has the place of importance here in Matthew's gospel. That's why all of Matthew's gospel has been like a steady crescendo of revelation about who Jesus is, coming to a certain culmination here in chapter 16. That's why it's been such an important passage in the Christian church since the beginning, since the ink dried, as it were, on Matthew's quill. And so please step away with me now from all the noise for a few precious moments. You've been yelled at by those news sources and social media sources and newspapers and magazines for weeks and for months now. Everyone's been shouting at you that if you don't believe exactly what they tell you to believe, you are an enemy of all that is good. Good being defined by the person shouting, of course. But my great privilege this morning as a minister of the gospel is to tell you about Jesus. To bring before us the question of the ages. Jesus doesn't shout it in your face or shake his fist, as does the world, but he does ask you. And he asks you as God, who do you say that I am? Thank you, Simon Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the anointed King, Jesus is the divine Son. He is the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. He is that promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15 who has come to crush the head of the serpent. There is a very real sense in which this question is the question of the ages and is the question that marks the arrival point of thousands of years of prophetic anticipation. God promised back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And God's people, from that point on, had been waiting for their deliverer. Now, of course, the Gospels themselves in their entirety are that arrival point. But there's this distinctly concentrated sense in which this question and this answer here in Matthew chapter 16 marks again, even within Matthew's gospel, this growing crescendo of messianic revelation. From the expulsion from Eden, all the way here to the region of Caesarea Philippi, God's people had been waiting for their deliverer. And now is the moment that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he can at last come to the disciples and ask him and speak explicitly about who he is. They're ready. And he asked them the question, and he asked us the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And brothers and sisters, nothing less will do. The church stands or falls based on whether she can give her yes and amen to Peter's confession. Note well, Peter does not say, "I think you are the Christ," in some kind of personally subjective sense, or "I hope that you are the Christ," or "It would be awfully nice if you were the Christ," or "You are the Christ for me, but you know, perhaps there are other Christs for other people." He doesn't say any of that. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter emphasizes that point again some years later. Some years, not too long after this point, Jesus has been crucified, raised from the dead, the Spirit has been given, and what does he say on the day of Pentecost? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, Simon Peter did not make Jesus Lord and Christ. You and I don't make Jesus both Lord and Christ. No delicative body that's ever existed makes Jesus Lord and Christ. God makes Jesus both Lord and Christ. Faith in Jesus is not wishful thinking, and it's not the hedging of bets. Faith in Jesus Christ is believing what God has said concerning his Son. And as Jesus goes on to say, that's not something we can do without God's help. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, in response to Peter's confession, Jesus tells Peter two things, essentially. First, he tells Peter where that faith came from. It did not come from within himself. It did not come from any earthly source whatsoever. It came from God and his grace. It came from the Father. What does Jesus say in John chapter 6? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, your faith is God's work. It is God's gift. But that doesn't mean that you don't do anything. Yes, God must give the gift of faith, but he doesn't then do the believing for us as though we were entirely passive and just sitting there like a ventriloquist doll. He gifts faith, and we exercise it. And so if you're asking yourself, well, how do I know if God has gifted me faith? The answer is simple. Believe. Believe. Trust in Jesus Christ according to who God's word reveals him to be. Lay hold of him and trust in him, and then praise God for the gift of faith when you have done so. Now, the second thing that Jesus does in response to Peter's confession is to then tell him and to tell the rest of the disciples and to tell all of us through the disciples what this Christ business is all about. What has Messiah come to do? What is at the center of Jesus' mission and purpose as the anointed king of God's eternal kingdom? It's building the church. It's building the church. The end of Ephesians chapter 1. And he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can I put it this way? If Jesus had a business card, if there was a messianic business card, this is what would be on it. Jesus, the Christ and the Son of the living God, building my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I mentioned earlier that I was slightly despairing of making it through all the verses that I did want to read to us this morning, and we are not going to make it past verse 19. The original plan was to preach to the end of the chapter, but we'll have to come back to these verses in a week's time. To close, what I'd like to do is talk about two applications of verse 18. When Jesus says that at the center of what it means for him to be Messiah, it is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, we're going to close now with two applications of those words in our present circumstances. First, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's fairly prevalent in today's modern society and in the church, probably especially. Everyone wants to drag Jesus into their own concerns and into their own interests. We mistakenly assume that Jesus came to do whatever it is that we already happen to be very passionate about. This or that political platform, this or that social agenda, this or that legislative reform, or whatever else. And to be sure, the gospel has political, social, and legislative implications. But none of that lies at the center, at the burning core of Jesus' messianic purpose. None of that makes the business card, if I can put it that way. He has come to build his church. If we put anything else at the center of Jesus' messianic purpose, we cannot but end up with a distorted Christianity. Confessing Jesus as Christ means being zealous to align ourselves as closely as we can with his own stated purpose and mission. Christ has come to save a people, to unite that people to himself, to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and to build us as living stones into a spiritual house to the glory of God. Jesus didn't come to rescue the American dream or to save America or to save any earthly nation as though the covenant of God belonged to any earthly nation from then till now to his second coming. Jesus died, brothers and sisters, for you. He came for you, his people. He came to save all those given to him by his Father. And yes, America is caught up in her own way, in this redemptive drama that is playing out in history to this present day. But there will come a day when America will lie on the ash heap of nations, if Christ tarries long enough. But the church will endure, and the kingdom of God will never end. Second, now, nothing can stop that from happening. Nothing can stop Jesus from building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If Tuesday comes and Trump wins and Biden loses, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. If Tuesday comes and Biden wins and Trump loses, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. If the Lord should ordain that heightened persecution comes in our lifetime, and we should be called to the honor of suffering for the name of Jesus, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. In the course of history, when the cup of America's sins reaches its brim, and this nation is overthrown by God's judgment, still, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Christ is king, and Christ is reigning. And as you trust in him, you are bound for glory and for eternal life. Christ has pledged that we are to be with him where he is, to see the glory that he has had with his Father from before the foundation of the world. And he will see it done. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. And so, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I set before you today life and death. Who do you say that Jesus is? Lay hold of him by faith and choose life. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we look forward to all of the other things from these wonderful verses that you have for us, but for now, for this morning, may that question be ringing in our ears, resounding in our hearts. May we hear it as from our Savior himself, speaking to us by his Spirit and Word. Who do you say that I am? And as we lay hold of him and confess him, as did Peter, may we rejoice with thanksgiving in his promise that he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We sit here, we stand before you, Lord God, as spiritual stones in this spiritual house. And we have been hewn by the Spirit in the purpose of Christ for the glory of God. And nothing can change that. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And nothing can change that. No matter what befalls our citizenship here in this temporal kingdom, in this earthly nation, whatever may come in your providence, we have the promise of our Savior that he is building his church, that we are the living stones thereof, and that nothing, not even the gates of hell, shall prevail against it. And so may we feel his hand upon us when we are bowed low, when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, to hear his voice, "Do not be afraid. I died, but I am raised, and I have the keys of Hades. I have overcome death, and you are mine. We praise you that these are the promises given to us in the gospel of our Savior. And so may we look to him now and forever. And we pray these things in his name.